Okay, so it's been kind of a hectic morning. I think we've got this solved. We're going to be studying this morning the pre-Reformation forerunners of the Protestant Reformation. And hopefully this is the only slide that got messed up this morning. But you can't see the names here. But the names, which are supposed to show up here, are John Wycliffe, Jan Hus, or Huss, William Tyndale, and Erasmus. And does anyone know Erasmus's first name?
Always knew Erasmus of Rotterdam or something.
Yes, Erasmus of Rotterdam, right. But his first name is Desiderius. And I was going to ask if anybody could spell that, but you can't see it here, so you're off the hook. So before we start, let me pray. It's been kind of a hectic morning because I just found out that our grandson broke his arm last night and had surgery this morning in San Antonio. So he got two pins in it. This is Miles, as you would expect.
How old is he?
He is four.
Aww.
Yeah. So he's doing fine. He's well. But anyway, we've been kind of dealing with that and figuring out who's going to watch kids and all of that. So anyway, I'll say a prayer for him as well. So all right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this Lord's Day. We thank you for gathering us here today to worship you and to study these figures, these men that played a vital part in the Protestant Reformation, in bringing your word to the masses, to people, that they could read themselves and grow and learn and be spiritually renewed. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to the truths you have to teach us today. We ask that you would be with my grandson, Miles, and ask that you would give him a good recovery, a swift recovery from his broken arm. And we thank you that it wasn't worse than it is. So we thank you for these things. We ask that you would be with us this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so this is actually a photo of Jan Hus, which is in the old Market Square in Prague. And we had a chance to go there several years ago. And I remember that vividly because it's a huge statue that appears right in the middle of this big, huge square. And in this modern day and age, it has not been removed. So I was thankful for that. But I think the people of Prague and of the Czech Republic still have a great admiration for Hus. And so it's a great thing. Okay, so we're going to be talking about these men who prefigured the Protestant Reformation, which most people consider started when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church in 1517. So these men lived at least 100 or 200 years before that happened, but they played a really important role. I could spend a whole class on each one of them, but unfortunately we don't have an hour, so it's going to have to be more of an abbreviated study. So all of these men were scholars, they were translators for the most part. Hus maybe not as much, but the other three definitely were. They were all brilliant men, and they were very concerned about the theological errors that were occurring within the church and the corruption within the Roman Catholic Church that was going on as well. And they shared this same commitment to restoring the scriptures to the people. So they laid the foundation for the beginnings of the Reformation. And they, as a result of that, they rekindled this interest in the Bible, in God's word, and they promoted biblical literacy, not only among the common people, but among pastors and clergy as well. And we'll see how that played out. So the one sola, as you know, the five solas, the one sola that is common in all four of these men is sola scriptura. They had a great concern for the Bible and for getting back to the Bible and reading the authoritative texts of those of the word. The words at the bottom, if you can read it, says the Bible must be the standard by which all teaching is measured.
Amen.
That's right. Okay. But before I get to all of these, I wanted to spend one slide right here talking about Johann Gutenberg, who invented the movable type printing press about 1450. This invention was critical to the spread of God's word throughout Europe and throughout the world, really. Before this, there were actually printing presses that existed in East Asia. But Gutenberg was the first one to invent this movable type printing press, which enabled him to produce whole books. And the first book, of course, was the Bible. It was a edition of the Latin Vulgate that was printed. So he as your slide shows, he was from Mainz, Germany, and he was able to print these books. Before this time, books were hand copied, usually by monks or priests, scholars. So it was a very tedious and slow process, and so this made the Bible, the Word of God, much more accessible. It was also cheap, although that Bible there is not cheap today, as we know. I don't know what the going price for that is. Yes.
We have one in the Bernie Library.
Really?
Yes.
A Gutenberg Bible?
In the Bernie Library on display.
Really? I did not know that. Huh. Okay.
Yeah. They discovered it in like a storeroom in the 90s or something like that. So
oh.
Now it's there. It's authenticated, the whole nine yards.
Really?
Right.
Okay, well, that's good. I'm glad you mentioned that. Go look at it. Right. What this meant was that, well, like I say up here, we'll get to Tyndale in a minute, but his 1526 English New Testament that he translated from the original Greek could now be printed, and it was smuggled into England. So it really helped to spread the news of the Reformation. The last box there mentions Luther's 95 Theses. Spread across Germany very quickly because of the printing press. It would have taken possibly years for that message to spread, but it traveled all through Germany within 2 weeks, so it really was a remarkable invention that helped the cause. Okay. Okay, let's look at John Wycliffe, the first one. He's known as the morning star of the Reformation. There's not a lot known about Wycliffe's early childhood and upbringing. He was born in Yorkshire, England, and as we know, England was deeply Roman Catholic at the time, and there was all the problems that were going on within the church as far as corruption, and mostly uneducated clergy. There were many priests who, although they did the Latin, or they did the Mass in Latin, a lot of them didn't even speak Latin. They just learned the words they were supposed to say for the different sacraments. So it really was just a very mechanical process, and people couldn't understand what they were saying. So Wycliffe was very concerned about that. But he enrolled at Oxford, and he had a great education there. He did very well, and he had a very strong linguistic ability. I have some notes here. He excelled in philosophy, logic, theology, canon law or church law, and scholastic studies. But the more he learned, the more educated he became. He was very concerned about the common people understanding the Word of God. He wasn't satisfied that only the clergy knew some things about that. He wanted everyone to know that. He believed that that was the beginning of a spiritual renewal, is when people can read the Word of God directly and understand it. So he was very strong on that. This slide here kind of summarizes his life, and I'll go back to some of these as we go through this. I mentioned he was a translator. He translated the first complete Bible. It was in Middle English, and it was translated from the Latin Vulgate. So what I read in my research was that it was kind of a wooden reading of the Bible, not the most inspiring, maybe you could say, but it was a translation. So that was a huge step. And he inspired a group of followers called the Lollards. I don't know if you've heard of them. I think Mike mentioned them last week. But they were itinerant preachers who would go around, and they had smuggled copies of Wycliffe's Bible. This would have been before the printing press, though, so these were just handwritten copies. But they would go around and preach to people in England in secret. And they were called Lollards because that came from a Dutch word that probably meant mumblers. And it was given to them because it sounded to other people like they were mumbling. So they're known as the Lollards. But they continued for a couple of hundred years after Wycliffe died. And they were an important part in spreading the message of the Bible. Wycliffe, remarkably, was not executed, even though they were trying to do that. He had been summoned to appear before councils, and I think even before the Pope in Rome several times, but fortunately he did not take the bait. I think he had a sense of what would happen to him. So he never appeared at any of these places, and God preserved his life. He died of a stroke, I think at age 56. He was later condemned like 30 years later at the Council of Constance, which Constance is a city in southern Germany along the Swiss border. And he was condemned there, so they exhumed him and they burned his bones. It didn't do much good because his message continued to spread. Okay, so what were his Bible convictions? Well, like I mentioned, Scripture is supreme. It stands above every human authority, above popes and councils and traditions and everything. So he anticipated this concept of sola scriptura by 150 years. Scripture is sufficient for godly living. Everything that we need for salvation, we can find in God's Word. So people didn't have to depend on church tradition or selling of indulgences and all of that kind of thing that was going on. The Scripture is clear. We can understand the message of Scripture. And it was the foundation of his commitment to the English translation that he did. It's transformative, like I mentioned. Scripture reforms the church. Scripture sanctifies believers, and it transforms societies. And he was certainly correct about that. One of his quotes there at the bottom, I'm sorry, there's a line through it, but it says, God's word cannot be wrong. It must govern God's people. So those were his convictions. Okay, the English Bible and the Lollard movement. Okay, the Wycliffe Bible, as I mentioned, it was the first complete Bible translated into Middle English. I think I've covered most of these already. There are over 250 manuscript copies that survive today. There was a tremendous demand for that, and it, like I said, it challenged the Roman Church's monopoly over biblical interpretation. As you can imagine, they were opposed to people translating the Bible into their own language because that would expose them to all of the things they were getting wrong in their practices and their beliefs. Yeah. So that's why these men were hunted and hated mm-hmm. by the church. But even though they called it heretical and burned his bones, they could not stop the influence that Wycliffe had started. The Lollards, I think mm-hmm. I've covered all of this. They kept Wycliffe's ideas alive for over a century until the Reformation started. So the main point in this is that Wycliffe really, even though he was a great scholar and linguist and translator, he really had a heart for the people. That's why he was doing this, because he wanted people to have the Bible and be able to read it for themselves.
And that lay access to God's Word, that was a real challenge to the Catholic Church, wasn't it?
Yes, absolutely.
And that was probably the one that really got there.
Yeah, I think it was. And you could see how they reacted by by trying to execute everybody who was involved in it, burning their books, burning their writings.
My old hometown, Coventry, they burned them in Coventry.
Really?
For reading the Lord's Prayer to the children.
Really?
Yeah.
Well, that's hard to imagine.
Yeah, a little
now,
later than that, but it... But,
yeah.
Yeah, so.
Yeah. Interesting. Okay. So that's the English Bible and the Lollards.
Interesting. It didn't really change that much in the 19th century because the Catholic Roman Catholic Church forbade the people to read the Bible. They were not supposed to ever have, only the priest was mm-hmm. qualified to read the scriptures, mm-hmm. And they discouraged people from even having a Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know. In researching this, I got to thinking about what the Roman Catholic Church, what their response today would be. Like, we'll get to indulgences in a minute, but I got to thinking about whether indulgences still exist within the Roman Catholic Church. Maybe not officially, but do they exist
in a different way? As soon as somebody in your family dies, Roman Catholic Church, the priest is going to be over to your house. He's going to tell you, hey, we need to have a mass for Cousin Harold, so it'll take 100 years off of purgatory for him.
Yeah.
I mean, it's the same thing, isn't it?
Well, what I read is that the Roman Church does not officially teach indulgence. Well, they don't practice indulgences, but then the next paragraph said they still teach purgatory and indulgences. So I'm wondering if somebody dies and they want to leave a gift to the church, they're encouraged to do that because of favors they could get from God. I don't know for sure.
I don't think they don't sell indulgences anymore, but I do think they still practice it.
Yeah, that's probably a good thing.
And it also, I think, very much depends on the parish priest of what they're going to do. Are they going to be focusing on Mary or not, based on, so all these different things that we think of as very much Roman Catholic, I think also very much depends on the parish priest and what that congregation will do.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's just like within the Christian tradition, we can say Christians are, very emotional if you just look at the Pentecostals, but we have there's a wide range of tradition. Within the evangelical side of it, it's very, according to my Catholic friends, it's very dependent on.
Yeah. Right.
Because some of them have absolutely no interest in the Mary worship that so many other ones tend
mm-hmm.
to have.
Yeah, there's so many facets of the Roman Catholic Church that it makes it hard for us to really understand what they really believe, what they're really doing.
But a lot of that came about because they lost their customers as a result of the Reformation. They were losing people by the droves because they couldn't have the Bible. So they finally decided, okay, let's give everybody the Bible. We'll encourage them to have the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And it brought people back.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. Okay, so here's a slide about Wycliffe's legacy. And this photo here, Colin, is a photo of, or a picture of him with books below him being burned. So maybe that was at Coventry. Who knows? Okay, so like I mentioned, he died peacefully. He was not martyred. He was condemned. His bones were burned. And his writings actually reached Jan Hus. And through Hus, Hus was kind of a disciple of Wycliffe. I don't know if the two ever met. But but Wycliffe's writings influenced Huss, and so they Huss was responsible for spreading them throughout Europe as well. And then many of the doctrines of Luther and Calvin appear in kind of a beginning form in Wycliffe's writings. And the note at the bottom says, his greatest legacy was not controversy. It was his unwavering commitment to God's word. I don't think Wycliffe wanted controversy. He wasn't trying to overthrow the church or destroy the church. He wanted to reform it. He played a big part in that.
He is a nice
Okay, so before we go on to beyond us, I have my last slide has six questions, and since I can't go back and forth very easily, I just printed this off. So let me ask you question number one. Wycliffe believes Scripture possesses supreme authority over all human traditions. How does this conviction challenge us in our own church life today? How does this conviction that he had, that Scripture was supreme over all human traditions, challenge us in our own church life today? Yes, Mary.
So, I think it's interesting because Jane and Larry Neiswinder worked for years for Wycliffe Bible Institute.
Right.
And I don't know, a year or so ago, she shared just how many languages there were that exist in the world and how the Bible Institute is converting the Bibles into those different languages, and how there's just, I don't know, a few left.
Mm-hmm.
So I just think it's interesting that however many years, this was 1400, so what is that? Anyway, my math is
600.
Right. So yeah. It's I think it's a beautiful testimony to God. I will build my church, right? So they're still getting the Bible into the hands of people in their native language.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Right.
I think that's
great too. I know Ligonier has a similar mission with that too, printing Bibles in the languages of different people who don't have them. I think that's fantastic. So yes,
I think
Julie.
Too that in terms of the supremacy of God's word, I mean, we have the same issues today in the overall evangelical church. I mean,
that's
we've seen that as mainline churches, one after the other, have split because, you know, you have a group that has decided certain parts of Scripture no longer are applicable. So it's some things never change. It just continues to be an ongoing issue.
Yeah.
Do we follow Scripture? Do we believe it's the inerrant word of God or not? And once you start picking and choosing, then the whole thing falls apart.
Yeah, that's a good point. Very good point. That you're right about that. I thought the same thing too. It's really nothing new. It still goes on today. So, okay, good. We're gonna have to go a little faster than I'm going. So. All right. So Jan Hus, or Hus maybe, Jan Hus, the Bohemian Herald of Reform. He lived from 1372 to 1415 in the Czech Republic. Bohemia is now the Czech Republic. He was born in a small village of Husanek, Bohemia. That's where he got his name. His name means goose, which Mike mentioned last week, and I'll talk about that more in a minute. He studied at Charles University in Prague, which was a very prestigious and premier institution at that time. He was, I mentioned, one of Wycliffe's disciples in reading his works and preaching his works to the Bohemian people in their own language. In fact, that's what the Bethlehem Chapel is about. It was a chapel in Prague where he preached sermons in Czech rather than in Latin. So he gained a large following, and he was very popular. Thousands of people wanted to come and hear him preach, which, you know, was a problem for the church as well. So he became this kind of national voice. He was finally martyred in 1415, and I'm not sure where that Okay, I'll wait to talk about that in a minute. Okay, so his theology, his ministry and convictions are shown here. Again, he shared the same concern for Scripture, that God's word was authoritative over popes and councils and clergy and church traditions. They have to be tested by Scripture. Church councils can err, popes can err, God's word cannot err. So he anticipated this idea 100 years before Luther came along. I mentioned the Bethlehem Chapel. He demonstrated the power of expository preaching. That was one of the things that was central in his life, was the power of preaching from the Bible and how that was sufficient for God's people to know God as he really is, not whatever the church interprets him to be. He also was very committed to the headship of Christ in the church. Christ was the head of the church, not
the Pope.
Or not, you know, the church didn't have authority. I mean, the church could speak on things, but they didn't have ultimate authority over matters. It was Christ, and we know Christ through his word. So he was very strong about that. He believed that the church was really those who belong to Christ, what we would call today the invisible church, those members who are true believers in Christ. The visible church consists of both believers and unbelievers, as we know, but it was the invisible church, those truly committed to Christ that were members of the church. He was opposed to selling indulgences. He was opposed to the idea of telling people that forgiveness could be bought by that. So he helped lay this foundation for Protestant ecclesiology, the ideas that we have about how our church is governed and all of that. Okay. If anybody has questions as we go, please stop me and ask. So Huss's trial, he was summoned to the Council of Constance in Germany, as I mentioned. He was promised safe conduct, but as he quickly found out, that wasn't true. He was arrested when he arrived, and he stood trial. And he was in prison. I think he was in prison for maybe 8 or 9 months there until he was martyred. They demanded that he recant his positions, and he replied, "Show me my error from Scripture, and I will gladly recant," which of course they could not do, and maybe they weren't interested in doing that. So he was led outside the city and burned at the stake. What I read about that was that they purposely used wet green wood to burn him at the stake, so he suffered a slow, painful death. But despite that, he still did not give in. He did not recant his position. In fact, the prophecy that he made when he was executed, he said, "Today you roast a goose," meaning himself. Huss means goose in the Czech language. "But in 100 years, a swan will arise whom you will not burn." And that prophecy was actually fulfilled 102 years later, when Martin Luther nailed his thesis to the church door. So Martin Luther saw himself as the swan. I think Mike mentioned that last week too. And it certainly appeared to be that way. So that prophecy was fulfilled, and Martin Luther even said after this, he said, "We are all Hussites without knowing it." That was probably a pretty good compliment coming from him. So that is John Huss. Okay, so before we get to William Tyndale, let me ask you the second question here. Jan Hus refused to recant without scriptural proof, even facing death. What does it mean practically to have a conscience captive to God's word? What does it mean to have a conscience captive to God's word? Any thoughts on that? If you're really captive to God's word,
the way we live our lives.
Yeah.
Conviction.
Yeah, your conviction, and even conviction to death, unto death.
And it's a focus on the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
It's a focus on the Lord.
Right, understanding that God's promises are true, and we don't need to fear death, even though I think we all do, especially if we're facing execution, like they were. So that's right. Okay. Anything else? Yes.
I think it has to do with too, of course, as they said, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that through the scriptures we would constantly know more about what God wants us to do, what His glorious will is, and that's our acceptable act of worship, the mm-hmm. Bible tells us. So
mm-hmm. Yeah, we can discern
Romans 12.
God's word. Yeah,
yeah,
that's right. His will for us. Okay, good. Okay, so our next figure is William Tyndale, the Plowboy's Bible, and I'll explain that what that means here in a minute too. Tyndale was English. He was born in England. This is a question I've always wanted to ask Colin. He was born near, how do you pronounce Gloucestershire?
Gloucestershire.
Gloucestershire. Gloucestershire. Okay. All right. Thank you, Colin. Gloucestershire and the Wales border.
The town of Gloucester, Gloucestershire.
Okay. All right. Good. So he was born into a respectable family. I think they were rural landlords. So they were not elite, but they had a comfortable life and living. And he displayed some remarkable intellectual gifts early on. He entered Oxford at the age of 12, and he later went to Cambridge as well. But he mastered Latin, Greek, Hebrew, French, German, and English rhetoric. So he was a remarkable linguist. And he, again, had a strong concern for the Word of God and wanting to get the Word of God into the hands of ordinary people. The box at the bottom left said, the Great Promise. That comes from a story about Tyndale having dinner at one of the English lords' houses. Sir John Walsh, I think, was his name. And there were other clergy there. They were Catholic priests and clergymen. And one of the Catholic priests said something like, I don't remember the exact words, but he said, you do not need God's law if you put your trust in the authority of the Pope. And so Tyndale responded by saying, I will cause a boy who drives the plow to know more of Scripture than you do. And that kind of became his mantra. That became what he was known for, that he was strongly opposed to clergy and priests discounting the Word of God and ignoring it and wanting to keep it away from people. So that motivated him as well to finally translate the Bible, which he did. He ended up leaving England in 1524, so this would have been 12 years before he died, and he never could get official support for his translation efforts, so he left England, and he became a hunted man. He was having to relocate to try to stay away from the people that wanted to arrest him. He never returned to England. And then in 1526, he completed his first printed copy of the English New Testament translated from Greek. So this, what was significant about this is that, and when we get to Erasmus was the one who translated the Bible, or who translate, who publish the Bible in the he published a Greek New Testament, and so Tyndale was using this to translate that Greek into English, and as a result of that, it was a much better translation. It read better. In fact, I don't know. Let's see. Yeah, I'll talk more about that in a minute. But it was a much better translation, and it was, like it says here, it was secretly smuggled into England, and thousands of people had gained access to that, so they could finally read the Bible, and it was something that they could understand. Tyndale was martyred. He was actually betrayed, and I think that is on the next slide. Let me go to that. Yeah, it's actually two slides from there. Okay, so I'll talk about that. He was imprisoned in Vilvoorde, which is in Belgium. And actually, in an act of mercy, he was strangled first before he was burned. So he actually died of strangulation and not from burning, but he was burned anyway. So, but he had his final prayer before he died was, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Mm-hmm. And that actually came true just several years later when the crown in England gave permission to distribute the Bible. And so that kicked off a great renewal in England. Okay, so his translation was revolutionary. Like I said, it was printed in from the original Greek, not the Latin Vulgate. He also translated books in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Jonah, from the original Hebrew. He was a fantastic linguist. 80 to 90% of the King James Bible New Testament directly reflects Tyndale's wording. There's over there, the box at the right says phrases that we all know came from Tyndale. "Let there be light, the powers that be, the salt of the earth, fight the good fight, a law unto themselves, the signs of the times, and blessed are the peacemakers." Those were all phrases that Tyndale translated that went into the King James Bible. In fact, some people say that Tyndale transformed the English language just as much as Shakespeare did. So mm-hmm. He had a tremendous influence over the English language and the spreading of the gospel in England.
I think it's Tyndale. I think when they started printing, they had to deal with typographical errors, printing errors. Yeah. I think the first 100 Bibles, the biggest one that caused a sensation was, "Thou shalt commit adultery."
Yeah. Oh,
they missed
out.
Yeah, that would have been a problem. Okay, all right. So, like I mentioned, he was betrayed by a friend or someone who had made friends with him, but with the intent of having him arrested, which he finally was. And then, while he was in prison, he had requested a warmer cloak, a lamp, and his Hebrew Bible. So even though he was in prison, he still continued studying God's word. And maybe that had something to do with them having mercy on him when they saw what kind of a man he was and his conviction that he would continue to do that, which was, I'm sure, was unusual to most condemned prisoners. So I think the rest of it I've talked about. He was a remarkable figure. Okay, so the question for Tyndale was, he devoted his entire life and gave it to make the Bible accessible to ordinary people. How do we honor his sacrifice in the way we treat our own Bibles? Maybe this is an easy one. We should read it, for one thing.
It should be our greatest treasure.
It really should, yeah. I think about the Bibles that I have at home.
Mm-hmm.
I have the King James, the New King James, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard, the NIV. I have all these, and I have several of them, more than one. And I think about how rare it was for anyone to even be able to read a Bible, let alone own one. And here we have just a wealth of that here now, and it's difficult for us to even maintain a reading schedule sometime, which I hope we do.
I think the greatest way to honor that is to pick our Bibles up and read them.
Yep.
Yeah.
Regularly.
Yes, exactly. Exactly.
That and line by line, what I dearly love about our church is we do line by line exposition.
Mm-hmm.
And today you've got so many churches, the Bible isn't enough. They got to do the movies, they got to do the lights and all these different things.
Yeah.
And, you know, or they'll take one little verse and the whole sermon will be about secular things that have happened and all these different things.
Mm-hmm.
A little bit of that's fine, but they go way overboard.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, lots of things to distract us or to make it more entertaining,
yeah,
for us. Yes.
And the great thing, too, is that our pastor uses parallel passages,
mm-hmm,
you know, to help understand exactly what the writer was saying.
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
What touches my heart is we have all these Bibles at our disposal, and yet still there are so many places in the world that don't have a Bible. There are new translations coming out all the time for some of the third world, if you will,
mm-hmm,
countries, but they still don't have very sharp pages,
mm-hmm,
of the word, or they pass a Bible around.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's a tragedy.
Yeah, yeah, I agree.
But I also think that it doesn't matter how many Bibles we have, we don't live in it.
Right.
And if we don't live it,
yeah. Yeah, exactly. So read your Bibles and live by it. I guess that's the message. Okay, so our next man, last one, is Desiderius Erasmus, the scholar who prepared the way. Erasmus, if you're like me, like a couple of months ago, I did not know a lot about Erasmus. And I could not, what I knew about him, I could probably tell you in one sentence. So he was really a fascinating person and an important person. He was actually, he was born in Rotterdam in the Netherlands. He was the illegitimate son of a priest. So his father was a priest. His mother was a woman named Margaret. They were not allowed to legally marry. But apparently they loved their son and took care of him. But unfortunately, both of the parents died of the bubonic plague when he was fairly young, so he was orphaned. And that experience affected him and how he viewed the world. But he was an incredibly brilliant scholar himself. He was educated by the Brethren of the Common Life, it says. And this was a group, and this was in, I don't know if that was in Rotterdam, I wanted to mention this. Yeah, the Brethren of the Common Life was a devotional movement. They emphasized personal piety, moral discipline, education, scripture reading, practical Christianity. So this group introduced him to a form of Christianity that emphasized this inward devotion rather than just the external practices of the church. He had a love for classical literature and linguistics himself. He became known as the scholar of Europe, probably the most famous scholar in the first half of the 15th century. So his motto was ad fontes, which means back to the sources. He was called the Prince of Humanists. Humanists in that time, we think of humanists today as secular humanists. And that's not what it meant back then. During the Christian Renaissance, a Christian Renaissance humanist meant someone who went back to the original sources to learn and to study. I think I've read even that John Calvin is referred to sometimes as a humanist, which shocked me when I first heard it, but they don't mean a secular.
Okay.
They mean somebody who studies and learns from the original sources. He never, the thing about Erasmus is that he became an Augustinian monk, so he was a priest, but he never left the Catholic Church, and he was not very comfortable being a priest. In fact, I think he was given several, I don't know what they call it in the Catholic Church, different exceptions to, you know, they take a vow of poverty, but the Pope allowed him to have book royalties and payments and support from people because of the work he was doing. The Roman Catholic Church wanted him on their side because he was so brilliant, but he had been critical of the Roman Church's practices. The Protestants wanted him on their side as well, because they saw him as someone who could really further their cause of promoting scripture and reading the Bible and educating the populace. But he didn't want to take sides, and he ended up not ever leaving the Roman Catholic Church. So he wasn't what we would consider one of the, he wasn't a Protestant, I guess you could say that. So he was somewhere in the middle, but he was an extremely important person. He died in Basel, Switzerland in 1536, the same year that Tyndale died as well. Although Erasmus was older, I think Erasmus was 80 years old when he died. So he was born before Tyndale, but they both died the same year. So anyway, as the box says, his final prayer was, "Dear Lord Jesus," which I guess translates into he was looking for Jesus as his guide and his salvation, putting his faith in Christ. But he was isolated by both Catholics and Protestants in his last years. Okay, like I mentioned earlier, he published the first Greek New Testament, and for the first time, scholars and reformers across Europe could study the New Testament in its original language. And Luther and Calvin and everybody who came after him had access to a much more reliable Bible because of Erasmus's work. So he provided this foundation for the reformers that came later to build upon. He elevated scholarship standards across Europe. He wrote books and pamphlets that exposed the corruption of the clergy and the Catholic Church, and he used satire and other means to do that, to expose their hypocrisy. There's another quote that I don't have now. I'm not going to go back and look at it, but he said something about the farmer singing scripture at his plow and the weaver reciting scripture at his loom, something like that. So it paralleled Tyndale's vision in the same way. So again, he promoted original language study, and the reformers that came after him, Luther, Calvin, Tyndale, Zwingli, all benefited from his scholarship. Okay, this one, I think we've gone over all of this. He was Europe's most famous scholar before Luther. He was not Protestant he was not a Protestant reformer in the full sense, but he leaned towards that, but he never left the Catholic Church. Okay, so with that, let me ask my last question about Erasmus. It says, Erasmus prepared the way for the Reformation without fully embracing it. What lessons does his life teach us about God's use of imperfect instruments?
Look around the room.
Yeah. Yep. Well said.
Just the fact that he was called illegitimate is amazing to me, because God uses all kinds of people. He's not impressed by anything about a person. He uses imperfect people all the time.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
Right. Exactly.
And isn't it wonderful that God positioned all these people to do his will?
That's a remarkable thing. When you see how all of these men fit in with each other, with what was going on during the time in the different places, different countries, about how God brought the Gutenberg Press, how he yeah. allowed these men to go about their work. And yeah, it really is pretty amazing. So this next slide is comparing the four pre-reformers. And these are all things that we've talked about, but this is kind of a summary of all of that. If anyone wants copies of any of these, I can get those to you. But the very bottom line here says, all four men from different nations, eras, and methods shared one burning conviction: Scripture must be accessible to all God's people. So as I said at the beginning, that is the common theme that runs through all of these. What unites these four men? Scripture as supreme authority. They wanted to expose corruption. God's word belongs to all. Personal faith triumphs over empty ritual. Courage in the face of power. The power structures of Europe were opposed to them, and yet they were really courageous beyond belief in how they dealt with that and pressed on with their mission. Providential instruments in God's work, as we just mentioned. So they paved the way for the official Reformation to come. Again, sola scriptura is the great through line with all of these men that finally culminated when Luther came along and to verbalize and to put all of these ideas in writing and spread that message throughout Europe. God's word must govern God's people. That the conviction that united all four forerunners and ignited the Protestant Reformation. This is discussing Roman Catholic abuses and corruption, which I think we all know. These are, I think I've talked about all of these things, about Wycliffe. Huss means goose. Erasmus was so famous that both Henry VIII and Francis I of France sought his company. He was literally Europe's most celebrated intellectual. Luther said, "We are all Hussites without knowing it." Okay, so we've looked at all of those contributions to the Protestant Reformation. Again, sorry, I'm having to go so fast here. Any questions about any of those? The great legacy of these men was this rekindled passion for God's word. Okay. Conclusion. God sovereignly raised these four men at precisely the right moment in history, each of them contributing an essential piece to the Reformation puzzle. and then it talks about what each of them did here. None of these men saw the full fruit of their labors, yet their work was not in vain, for God's word does not return empty. So the Protestant Reformation did not begin with Luther. It began with men who loved God's word enough to give everything for it, including their lives. So from a Reformed perspective, they demonstrate that genuine reform always begins with a return to Scripture. The importance of God's word in our lives is always there. Submission to Christ and a conscience captive to the word of God. Their legacy challenges us today. Do we treasure God's word as they did? Are we willing to stand on Scripture regardless of cost? Okay, and here are the questions that I've been reading to you. The last two questions, number five says, where might God be calling Christians today to stand on Scripture regardless of cultural pressure? I thought about our missionaries that we support in countries that some of them are very dangerous to be in. They have to kind of go underground. We can't always even communicate with them because they don't want anyone to know where they are. But even without that, our own lives today and our culture that is becoming more and more hostile to Christian faith is there too as well. Yes.
And that you bring up such an important point. We always think that a missionary has to be going somewhere out to different countries and stuff. We've got one of the greatest mission fields right here, mm-hmm. your neighbor. When's the last time you ever shared the gospel with anybody? And it's important that we share the gospel two ways, with our lives, but also with our lips. Faith comes by
hearing.
Right. And sadly, I witness every day, no credit to me, I'm not talking about that, but there is a hunger and thirst right now that I have never seen before. When I pass out my little greenies, people say, man, I want to, for the first time in 4 months, I had a man come against me. Every other time, there isn't a day that goes by that I don't pass out three or four of them and tell them, this tells you I know for sure you're going to heaven. They put them in their pockets. They say, gosh, I'd really like to know that. And people get excited about it.
Mm-hmm.
And,
yeah.
You know, we're not fulfilling that, and me included, we're not fulfilling sharing God's word, sharing the wonder of Christ's love.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. I probably shouldn't tell you this story, but yesterday, Lou Ann and I were walking on that old number 9 trail that goes behind the library, and it was early morning, it was probably 8:30, and we heard this music playing over at the library, and on the way back, we said, well, let's go check that out. I wonder what that is. Maybe somebody's getting married or party's going on. So we went over there, and we kind of walked the back way, and I said, I'm not getting a good feeling about this, as I saw the rainbow-colored awnings and balloons and everything, and it was actually the Bernie Pride walk beginnings, and they had booths set up. There's a new church in town that was in the paper last week about being a theologically progressive church. They were there. There were three police cars parked right there as well.
Mm-hmm.
So I told them, I said, well, this would be a great opportunity to witness, but I'm not sure time or place to do it. But anyway, yeah.
But you know, that Ephesians is so clear, and it talks about you're to have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, the things about homosexuality and all those things it goes into. Says these things should never even be discussed.
Even Deuteronomy.
Through Scripture.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
And I mean, you know, and here we are. We sit back and we say nothing.
Mm-hmm.
And the answer isn't to do this number and say, oh, you dare stop the homosexuality. The answer, how would you witness? You share the wonder of God's love. Do you know how much God loves you?
Yeah.
You know He's made a way you can know for sure you're going to heaven, and you can share with them the gospel. It's the gospel that changes hearts and minds.
Yes, Al.
Yeah, I think that the great thing about not only the people that you talked about today, but what we heard from Mike and what you will continue to hear in each one of these presentations is that these men wanted the common man to get their hands on a Bible that they could read.
And those same men knew that if they got God's word into their hands, that the Holy Spirit would do everything else. That God's word would not return void.
That's right.
Yeah. Good point. Good point. Okay. Good. Well, let's close it there. I'll close it with Hebrews 4, verse 12, that says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword." So that same passion that these men shared should be ours as well. All right, let me close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this lesson today, studying the lives of these courageous men who gave everything for the furtherance of your word and getting your word into the hands of as many people as they could. Lord, we thank you for their example, and we pray that we might be good examples to those around us as well, that we might preach the gospel, tell others of the hope that lives within us, that they would know you better as well. Please be with us this day. Bless our time today at worship and all this week. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Okay, thank you, everyone.
Thank you very much.
Sure.
Thanks for your hard work. Thank you, Pearl.